Where have you all been for the last 3 weeks? I was in church. Where were you? I missed you all for 3 weeks. We've been in other churches up in Waterford and in Carrigaline, and I'm glad we're back here today. We will be gone again next week, go back to Carrigaline and help Pastor Kevin as he's going up to Athlone to preach. So it's good to be here today, though. I missed everybody. And that makes me think of a story. It's a story about a single guy. Let's call him Barry. Barry was a single guy, and he was all alone. And all alone. I don't know if he was lonely, but he was all alone. And he said he wanted to get a pet, something he could have, and that could keep him company, you know. So he went to the pet store, and he wanted an unusual pet. He didn't want a dog or a cat. And I don't know why anybody would want a cat, but he didn't want a dog, just a usual pet. He wanted an unusual pet. So Barry went to the pet store, and he went in, and he told the man what he wanted to do and what he needed, an unusual pet to keep him company. And the pet store manager says, "I got just a thing. It came in this morning, and it's a talking centipede." A talking centipede. And Barry said, "That's just it. That's just what I needed. I need a talking centipede." And the talking centipede actually came with a little house, too, where the centipede lived. So this was wonderful. So Barry took it home, and that was in the middle of the week. By the time Saturday rolled around, Barry goes to church, right? Barry's faithful to church. So he called out to the centipede in there, and he said, "Look, we're going to church tomorrow. Are you going to go? You need to be ready. You need to be ready to go." And he had no response. He didn't hear anything. And when Sunday came, he was going out the door. He said, "You're going to come. We're going to go worship the Lord." He didn't hear anything. So he went to church, got a blessing, came back, and spent the whole week again, you know, with the centipede. You know. And on Saturday, he said, "Hey, tomorrow's church again. We're going to go get a blessing. We're going to go worship the Lord." And he didn't hear anything. Sunday came, he was walking out the door. "You sure you don't want to go and get a blessing?" Nothing. Well, the week went by again, and Barry, finally Saturday rolled around, and as Barry was used to doing now, he called out to that centipede. He said, "We're going to church tomorrow, and we're going to get a blessing. We're going to go worship God." And finally, he got a response. And the centipede said, "Hey, I heard you the first time. I'm putting my shoes on." You would like that. It just takes time sometimes to get to church. But I'm glad you're here today. You know, you can open your Bibles actually to Psalm 17. I just want to read a verse there. But you know, prayer is not some shallow pool where you can step in and you can wade around in it. Prayer is just, for me anyway, it's so deep. When you jump in, you'll never plumb the depths of just what it means to pray. And, you know, I'm not there yet. I feel totally inadequate sometimes to preach about prayer because, hey, I just need my Bible to tell me how to pray and what to do and to see what can happen when we really get a hold of the heart of God in prayer. And Psalm 17, hold that for a minute. Let me just get started here. You know, in Luke 11:1, it said, "Lord," the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And I always get out of the fact that it said, like John's disciples taught them how to be like a disciple of John the Baptist, obviously. But the disciples were actually saying, "Lord, teach us to pray," because we just don't pray. You know, we just don't take time to pray, and we don't know how to pray. So teach us to pray. And I think the Bible's a good place to learn how to pray. That's where we're going to find out how to do it. And I want to look at Nehemiah's prayer this morning. We're not there yet, but if you want, you can find Nehemiah and stick a card in there or your ribbon in your Bible, because we're going to keep going back to Nehemiah. But right now we're obviously in Psalm 17:1. But Nehemiah's prayer, when we come to it, you're going to find out it was a real person. You know, I mean, he's just like us. And he had a real need. And he had a real burden. And a real situation in his life that he went to God about, and a real cry came from his heart. And he got a real answer from God. And I wanted to get answers to my prayers. And I took a look at Nehemiah's prayer, as we're going to do, and I drew some truths out of it. I think it'll be a help to us. But in Psalm 17, and in verse 1, it says, "Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips." I mean, Lord, hear the cry from my heart. I'm not just taking this for granted that I'm on my knees here before a holy God. I'm crying out to you, God, I have a real burden. I want to see a real answer to this prayer. And I really mean it. It's genuine, Lord. It's not coming out of feigned lips. I have a real burden to see some things happen in my life and in the lives of others. And I want to get a hold of God's heart so that they're answered according to His will. So, are you burdened this morning? Do you really have some burdens in your heart about some things in your life and in the life of others? There's plenty to pray about. Do you have a burden this morning? Because some of us, maybe many of us, and I know I've been there, we don't have a burden to pray. We have no desire to pray. Are you praying? Are you getting any answers to your prayers? Maybe you say, I just don't know how to pray. I hope Nehemiah kind of opens the door for us a little bit about how to pray this morning and how he prayed. Turn to Nehemiah. You're in the Psalms. Turn to the left, a couple books to the left. You find the book of Nehemiah. You ought to go ahead and put the ribbon in there or anything, a tissue for whatever you have to mark the place, because we're going to keep coming back there. But in 586 B.C., some 2,500 years ago, 2,600 years ago, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, and he destroyed Solomon's temple. It was in ruins, all of Jerusalem. The Jews had been in captivity now for some 70 years when the Persians came under King Cyrus, and they destroyed the Babylonians. They overthrew the Babylonians. Well, then King Cyrus issued a decree saying that the Hebrews or the Jews could return to Judah and rebuild the temple, okay, in Jerusalem. Some 50,000 returned. One of them was Ezra, if you remember. 50,000 returned, but some didn't. In fact, many didn't. And some of them were Nehemiah's parents and grandparents, did not go back. They stayed in Persia. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king and in the court of Artaxerxes. Many kings went past in the time that Nehemiah was in Persia. And he became a cupbearer. And that is a fairly high rank in the king's court, because you're trusted by the king. You're the one that's bringing out the wine and the things that the king is going to eat and drink. So he was fairly trusted, because the king doesn't want to get poisoned now. So he's making sure that Nehemiah was bringing him things that were good to eat. So he was loyal and he was close to the king. And so this morning I want to look at Nehemiah. Let's read in chapter 1. Just to show you that background there, now let's look in chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah, "And it came to pass in the month of Chisalu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity, there in the province, are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly with thee, against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you return unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Let's pray. Father, you need to speak to us this morning. The Holy Spirit needs to meet with us. It'll all be for naught if you don't show up, Lord, and speak through the truths of this Bible, Father, that you wrote. And so we need you this morning, Lord, to show us where we are as a people in prayer, what we're lacking. Where's our burden this morning? How much time are we spending in fellowship with you, talking to you on our knees? God, we need this. We need a revival in our hearts. And God, there's some big things to pray about. So I pray, Lord, that you speak to us this morning. Lord, help me to preach this message. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah 1:3, if you go to verse 3, it says, "And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire." I mean, Nehemiah's never even been to Jerusalem. But he finds out that the place where his fathers are buried and the place that he may go back to someday, and he does, is burned with fire, and the people are in reproach and affliction from the people that are around them because the walls are down. Yes, the temple has been rebuilt, not anything like Solomon's, but there's reproach. And it hurts him. It bothers him in his heart. And it's a big thing for him to pray about. And we have some big things, some big reasons to pray. You know, I just put down four things, and one of them is we need to pray for our country. We need to pray for where we live right now. I was born in America, but I live in Ireland. And I need to be burdened for this country that I live in. I need to pray for this country that I live in. What's happening all around me in this country? You know, Sodom isn't a city anymore. It's the whole world. The whole world has turned its back on God. No matter where you go, there's sin. You know why? Because there's people there. And there's sin everywhere we go, even in Ireland. Even in this island that seems so insulated and set by itself, where geographically and kind of neutral when it comes to wars and things like that. Even in Ireland, there's sin. And we need to pray for this country that we live in. You know, I just read that there's a council called the ECTR. Maybe you know about it. It's the European Council on Tolerance and Reconciliation. It sounds really good, doesn't it? Tolerate and everyone and reconcile, that's a Bible word, isn't it? But you know what? This council was given 45 minutes in front of the European Union Council, 45 minutes to espouse their teachings and their dogma about how those who believe in religion and those who teach their kids and homeschool and all the things that we care about, those people need to be monitored. We need to watch them because they're extremists. They gave this group 45 minutes. And sooner or later, you know, we may see that here in Ireland, that you'll be monitored for homeschooling your children, for coming to church, for having extremist views, for going out on the street and giving out tracts. What's the matter with those people? We need to reconcile ourselves with each other. We need to have tolerance for sodomites and abortion. We need to tolerate that stuff. You see, it sounds good, but they're watching you. Right here in Ireland that could happen. Abortion in Ireland. Sodomite marriages here in Ireland. Catastrophes all over the world. Suffering all over the world. And we don't have anything to pray about? Shame on us. We need to be on our knees. You know, the Bible says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Even the earth itself is screaming out, "When are you coming back? We're under the curse. When are you going to make it all right, God?" The trees and the ocean and and the grass and everything cries out to God, when are you coming back? It's groaning and waiting for Jesus Christ. Are we crying out? It's convicting, isn't it? How often do we pray for Ireland? Where we live? No, it's not South Africa. No, this isn't Asia or the Philippines. This isn't America. This isn't Nigeria. But this is where we live. This is where we've chosen to put down our roots and live here. We need to pray for Ireland. I'll tell you, Psalm 9:17 says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations shall forget God." Ireland's forgotten God. There's not a place on the earth, really, that hasn't forgotten God. We need to pray. That's a big thing to pray about, our country. We need to pray for our health. We need to pray for our health. Look at 2 Kings 20. Remember, Mark, Nehemiah now. You may want to mark 2 Kings also, because I'll go there a couple times. This guy Hezekiah really jumped out at me. 2 Kings chapter 20. And in verse 1, it says, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, Lord." And he goes on. He got some serious news. Set your house in order. When the prophet came, he didn't come with good news, but he was letting them know what was going to take place. You know, when the man of God, I always thought, when pastor comes to the house, be careful. He doesn't say, "Set thine house in order." Woo! What's pastor coming for? Well, you know, we got some big things to pray about. There's some serious news that came to Hezekiah, and he turned his face to the wall, and he began to talk to God. And you know, there's serious health issues right in here amongst us. Or maybe they haven't even happened yet. You know, when I was back on furlough, Kathy loves to go and get preventive care. So we went. So I had to get preventive care. One flesh, we went together to do a stress test, Dennis. And because of my knee, I didn't have to walk on the treadmill. Though I think I could. I don't know. But the doctor said, "No, I'd just rather you just do it pharmacologically," I think the word is. "We're going to shoot you full of drugs, and we're going to make your heart beat faster." Okay, I'd rather walk, but if you're going to... So Kathy did it, went through with flying colors. They gave me the stuff, and I felt like I was walking a marathon. And then I thought I was okay. And he said, "How are you doing?" I said, "Well, my heart's beating fast, and I'm getting kind of flushed here." But anyway, when we went back to get the results... He started with me, I think, didn't he? Me first. And he said, and I was trying to, you know how you're looking at him, like, you're trying to get some kind of a idea. What's this, what's he going to say? And it wasn't good. He said, "Something's come up on the stress test, and you got a problem. You got a blockage, we think, and we're going to have to do a heart catheterization." Well, you know, you're like, "Yeah, no problem." Inside, I'll tell you what, I thought, wait a minute. As far as I'm concerned, 58 years old, I'm too young to die. I got too much to do. Amen. I don't want to go yet. And the smile was totally, and the calmness in my face was totally fake. Inside, I was in turmoil. That one doctor said a few words that made me think, "I'm mortal, aren't I?" And later on, I had to go. Right before I came back to Ireland, I had to go get a heart catheterization. And they went in through your groin, and they go up, and they shoot dye, and they look, and they watch your heartbeat on the screen. When it was all done, he said, in fact, I kind of heard him. I was in a kind of a daze, but I heard him say, "I don't see anything here. It looks clean. Everything looks good." Well, you know what? I hadn't trusted in that doctor. I mean, I said, "Lord, you know, help the doctor get the catheter in right and all that." But you know what? I was trusting in God the whole time. And then whatever happens, Lord, I just trust you. Where else am I going to put my trust in? And he said, "You know what, Dan? I'm going to give you some..." Well, he gave Hezekiah 15 years. He said, "I'm going to give you some more time." I don't know how much more time that is, but I felt so good when I heard those words. That God had just said, well, it was just... What it was a shadow on the x-ray or whatever they use. They made me go for a heart catheterization, Bill, because of a shadow. They should have read that thing right in the beginning, and I would have had to go through that. But nevertheless, I had some serious, to me, it was a serious health problem. And there's people in here that have serious health problems right now, or you've had them, and it's something to go to God about. You know, a lot of things can go bad in our life, but when health goes bad, you start thinking, I don't want to die. I don't want to leave this world yet. It gets serious then, don't it? We ought to thank God for the health that we have right now. We ought to thank God that we got up and we can see and we can walk and smell the roses. Amen. Pray for strength in whatever affliction you have also. You just keep praying because God can be trusted. God can always do the impossible. Just keep praying because God answers prayer. Let me tell you, I don't know what it is that's putting serious concern in your heart, but turn with me to Isaiah 53. Maybe it's not your heart, and I know this has nothing to do with health. I kind of call it spiritual health. But maybe you're concerned about hell, or you should be. What if you died today? Where would your soul spend eternity? Are you concerned about that? Are you here this morning and do you have any concern about your soul? Not the flesh that's sitting in the seat, but the soul that's inside of you that Jesus Christ died for. Hey, on the back row. On the back row. Kids, pay attention. Pay attention. Are you concerned about your soul this morning? Because God is. In Isaiah 53, and in verse 3, it says, He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. I wonder what you think this morning about Jesus. That God put him on that cross, and God did that to him. And I don't know what he did, but he was smitten of God, and he was afflicted. He was a man of sorrows. I know all about that. What happened to him on that cross? God smote him. Verse 5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He wasn't there for his own. God smote him for us. God smote him for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Maybe you're here and you're in great health, but I can tell you what, your soul may be sick in sin, and you need this Jesus who died there for you. He was smitten of God, but it's because of you that he was smitten of God. Because of me, he was smitten of God. And now he's able to provide healing by his stripes. With those stripes, with the suffering and the death on the cross, we're healed. That's a good healing. Are you concerned about your soul this morning? Got some big things to pray about. How about our families? Matthew 19. And in verse 13. You know, I never saw this. I don't know how many times I've read this verse, and you probably haven't. Maybe you've seen it. But I didn't. That's why I love the Bible so much. Matthew chapter 19. And in verse 13, it says this. You know, they were bringing the little children. It says, then were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. You know, I never read pray. it just wasn't there. It was like there was a blinder over my eyes. When I read it this time, though, it jumped off the page at me. And said, when they brought the little children, he put his hands on them and pray. Can you imagine Jesus praying for your children? Touch them and hold them and just cuddle them in his arms and then pray for them. But we need to be praying. Take your children to Jesus Christ and pray for them and lift them up to Jesus and our grandchildren. Amen, Tony? And lift them up. You know, I heard a story from a preacher, Johnny Pope. I don't know if you know of his name, but he preached a message one time about praying for his children. And he said, actually, the title of the message was being a fan of Jesus. But he said he used to go downstairs. His kids would be upstairs in bed. And he'd go downstairs and he'd just kind of just pray for them. Go, God, protect my children. God, keep them from sin. And he'd hold up his hands and just like he was lifting them up to the Lord. We've got some big things to pray about. It's our family. You know, we can be a big help in a situation and be thousands of miles away from them and still be a great help to our children. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 7. We got some big things to pray about. It says, likewise, 1 Peter 3, 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Man, if you got a problem with your wife, you got a problem with your husband, why don't you get it right? You know why? Because you got to pray for your kids. And you don't want those prayers hindered. You're both heirs together of the grace of life. And God's brought you together. And those little squares where you might kneel beside each other, next to the bed or out, you just get together and you pray for the children. That's power, man. That's power. That's launching power all the way over to America and praying for kids and our grandkids. That's power. When you get on your knees, that little square there where you're kneeling, that's power. And parents need to make sure that they are knitted together in love and heirs of the grace of life and get things right so your prayers aren't being hindered. You know, we can be 10 minutes away from our kids and be absolutely useless if we're not praying for them. Could be living right next to my kids and grandkids. Could be living right next to them. If I'm not praying, you know what I'm trusting in? The flesh and myself. I'm trusting in me. I'm not trusting in God. You understand this. Our physical nearness to our loved ones will never replace our nearness to God. Never. You can be right. You can have them right there in your house if you're not praying for them. So, being close to your kids doesn't replace being close to God. Because that's where the power is. We could pray for our family, and we ought to pray for our walk with God. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians in verse 9, it says this, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." He says, we don't cease to pray for you, Paul said, that you would have a desire to walk with God, that you would have a desire to be filled with His knowledge of who He is. Do you have that desire this morning? Because if you don't, you need to pray for it. You need to pray for a burden and a desire to walk with God, to walk worthy of the Lord. Why? Why? In verse 14, it says this, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Because of what He did for us. Because He died on the cross and shed His blood for my sins. Because I'm redeemed. Because I'm going to heaven. I ought to have a desire to want to walk with that one who did that for me. You know? That's what. That's what the desire should come right out of that. And Paul's praying for the church at Colossae. Do you have a desire to walk with God? Do you have a desire to walk with God today? You ought to be praying for it if you don't. And praying every day, Lord, just keep that burden in my heart to walk with You. Turn to James chapter 4. Allow me to read 10 verses and let the Bible preach to you. James chapter 4 and verse 1. James 4, 1 says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own lust that warn your members? Ye lust and ye have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war and ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Do you think that's vain what God is saying? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. How about that closer walk with God? What's it going to take? It's going to take stop being a friend of the world. Stop the war that's going on in your members, in your flesh right now that you give into so much and so often. Christian life isn't just a big joke and a fun time to play with God in prayer and say, oh, the Lord will forgive my sins. I'm just going to go out and do what I've been doing and know that I can just ask Him to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Be careful about that. But you know, verse 9 says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Where is the repentance? I want to walk with God. Where's the repentance in my own heart? Where's the burden that I'm not close enough to God as I ought to be? It's not God's fault. It's my fault. I've chosen to walk away from Him. You know, it's just like a radio. When you get farther away from the antenna or the place that's shooting out the signal, it just gets fainter and fainter and fainter. But the closer you get to the antenna, you can tune your car radio in, it gets stronger and stronger. How close are you to God this morning? Are you barely hearing His voice? Well, stop making a joke out of it. Stop thinking it's okay to have presumptuous sin in your life. And He's a forgiving God. Didn't we hear that yesterday? Knocking on doors? Well, God, He's a loving God. I said He's a holy God also. And I'm glad He doesn't allow sin into heaven. I'm glad He had to judge sin, but He judged His own Son. So you see, we need to pray about our walk with God. How close are you to God this morning? You know, by the way, that's big things, but you know God's interested in the little things in your life. God's interested when you lose your keys. God's interested in every little thing that you're concerned about, He's concerned about. Are you concerned about little things in your children's life? Of course you are. Him, wouldn't he be much more as a Father, our Father in heaven? Zechariah 4:10 says, who hath despised the day of small things? Not God. God doesn't despise small things. You know, the next thing is, it was a great need. Turn back to Nehemiah in verse 4. First thing was that he had some big things to pray about, and so do we. The next thing is that, you look what it did. In verse 4 it says, and it came to pass when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He had a great need, and it developed into a great burden in Nehemiah's life. And let me just say, when you get a great burden in your life, when you see something seriously going south in your life, take it to God. Get on your knees like Nehemiah did. And when he heard these words, he began to weep and mourn and fast. And then he began to pray about things that were affecting his heart. Prayer is where the answers lie, isn't it? Prayer is where we're going to get answers from God. You know, God does things even when you don't pray. I thank God for that. You ought to thank Him. Lord, I can't believe You did that for me. I didn't even pray about it, didn't mention it, didn't affect me in the least. But look what You did for me. He does that all the time. But it causes tears. I told you, 2 Kings again. Go to 2 Kings. You know, I just wonder, where's the tears today? I know women cry. Do men cry? I hope they do. I hope men are weeping. Yeah, I know. We don't cry like little babies. What I'm talking about is, are you weeping over some things in your life? Because it prepares you. It gets your heart ready to pray when it burdens you like that. Otherwise, you're not ready yet. In 2 Kings 20, remember Hezekiah? It says in verse 2, it says, "Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now that I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept sore. He was burdened. And he mourned. And look at verse 5. It says, "Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. The whole will heal thee. I will heal thee on the third day. Thou shalt go to thy house, go to the house of the Lord." You know what God is drawn to, Dennis? You know that. In Psalm 51, God is drawn to a contrite heart. A broken, burdened, crying, weeping heart. God is drawn to it like fillings to a magnet. When we get contrite in our heart about something big that's happening, we need God, and we begin to weep in prayer. Forget this dry-eyed prayer. It doesn't work. I don't know about you, but there's times when I've cried on my bed. I know you have. It's hurt so much. You've been so burdened about something that the tears just flow. God is drawn there. You feel His arms around you, and you know that it's okay. God's right here. He's going to take care of this situation. Hezekiah said he's going to die. Set thine house in order. And he wept. So would you. Men need to do some weeping. We need to start crying out to God, because there's some big things to cry out about. Look in Psalm 126. Go to the right a couple of books. Psalm 126. And in verse 6. In Psalm 126, verse 6, it says, "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Wow. You know why sometimes we don't win souls? The ground is hard. The ground is hard out there. People have been hardened by sin and religion, and their hearts are hard. There's places we go soul winning, and it's just as hard as a rock. And you're going to have to somehow break that ground. You might be the ox pulling the plow to try to get your plow in there and start to break that ground up. A missionary came here 20 years ago and set his plow in and had to break the ground up before the seed went in. But I guarantee you the seed won't take root, the ground won't be broken up until somebody cries over it. Going to have to be some tears. I really believe that. Where's your burden? Because the world is hardened by sin, and the plow's not going to go in until it rains and the ground gets kind of softened. And I think that's talking about the tears of God's people. "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing that precious seed." Any of you seen War Horse, the movie? No? We the only ones? It's a good movie, by the way. But anyway, the plow wouldn't go in. War Horse was pulling the plow. And it just skimmed across the top. And they all laughed at him. And it started to rain. And it rained. And all of a sudden, plow caught and started digging a furrow. God's people better start crying over souls. Their hearts are hard. And they've had enough religion. But we're going to have to put the plow in deep. It's going to take the time that we spend with God crying for souls, weeping for souls. I really believe that. It's right there in black and white. A brokenness, a burden, be in a state where God can finally do something in them, in us. We're the ones that need the tears, not them. We're the ones that need the tears. We need the burden. So God can do something in us and through us and with us. But no matter who preaches, when the message is over and you go your way, will you pray for souls today and tomorrow and the day after to the point where it makes you, I just have to tell somebody about Jesus. The plow won't go in until you cry about it, until you weep for souls. Jeremiah wept over Jerusalem. It's called the weeping prophet. Luke 7:38, a woman wept at Jesus' feet. She was preparing him for his burial. And for what he had done for her, she loved much, didn't she? Much was forgiven. Pastors warn with tears. In Acts 20:31, Paul said, I warn you day and night. Day and night with tears. A father wept over his lunatic son, or he had a deaf and dumb spirit there, Mark 9:24. It said he cried out with tears, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. With tears. Turn to John. John chapter 11, verse 35. It's a memory verse, Celine. John 11:35. Jesus wept. I think if Jesus wept, we can weep. I think of seeing the others in verse 34. Where have you laid them? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. And then Jesus wept. And the others had already, they were weeping and troubled in their own spirit in verse 33. And Jesus saw all of it and he just started to weep. Jesus wept. And we have dry eyes. We got a lot to pray about, some big things. And all it causes to have a burden. We need to start weeping. Men. We need to start fasting. Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. We need to start fasting. You know, I thought about trying to cut verses out. I was talking to Kathy about it. I said, I got to cut some of these verses out too much. And I said, you know what? I can't find one verse to cut out. I can't find one verse to say, oh, that one's not important. I just said, they're just going to have to wet their fingers and just go through this and bear with me because I just think it's too important. Matthew chapter 4, and in verse 2, I'm in Mark. Matthew 4, verse 2. You know this passage of Scripture where Jesus was actually led by the Spirit, it says, verse 1, into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. 40 days and 40 nights. And then the tempter came. Then the devil came and tempted him and put a question mark, if thou be the Son of God, turn the stones into bread. Do this and do that and worship me. And he said, I'll not tempt God. Man does not live by bread alone. You know these verses. The Son of God, though, was led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. And he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. The reason I'm saying that, the reason it's in there for us, is that he came out stronger than when he went in. The more he had to put the flesh away and trust his Father and the will of God, the stronger he became. And he turned the tempter away, the devil away, with the Word of God. And then the angels came and ministered unto him. If the Son of God needs to fast, I think we need to fast. If you really want strength for your ministry and power in your ministry, we need to learn how to fast. We need to see that this kind goeth forth but by prayer and fasting. That wasn't tacked on at the end. That was the Word of God tells us that we need to start, instead of trusting the flesh, we need to crucify the flesh. Stop trusting in what you can do and how smart you are and what you think you can do in the flesh and all that, and start trusting God. Crucify the flesh and let's start fasting and praying and trusting God for power and service in our ministries. Power that moves the hand of God. We need answers. We need changes in our own life. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Look in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. It's individually, but it's also for the church. Acts chapter 13 and verse 3. Here's the church at Antioch. In verse 2, it says this. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So the church as a whole needs to fast because there's big decisions that have to be made. We're a spiritual body. We need help from God. We need to be in the right place when we make decisions as a church. Amen? So fasting helps us deny the flesh and get the right answers from God and God's will about how to go forward. And let me say, as they ministered to the Lord in fasting, they were fasting before God spoke to them. They were already in the habit of fasting as a church. And then the Holy Ghost said, all right, look, you guys are in the right spot. I want Barnabas and I want Saul. And they said, okay, Lord, you separate them and we're now going to fast and pray some more and lay hands on them and send them out. I mean, as a church, I think we need to fast and pray. Look in 1 Corinthians 7:5. 1 Corinthians 7:5. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Talking about husbands and wives. Fasting and praying together. Why? Because there's this huge need in their life. There's this great burden in their family. So they decided to come apart and fast and pray together about this situation. And they're not going to let anything get in the way of them concentrating on the will of God for their home. Husbands and wives, when was the last time you prayed with your wife? Just you and your wife. All alone, praying. I know I don't do it enough, but when we do, guess what I find out? Exactly what's in her heart, exactly what she's thinking about, exactly what she's burdened about. I hear that when she's praying. We're praying together. We don't do it enough. How often do you pray with your husband or your wife? Just you two, alone. I'll tell you, it's something we need to do. Because that's where the power is. And we need to ask in faith. You know, Nehemiah finally got his prayer answered. You don't have to turn there. But we can't give up. We got to keep asking. You see, he mourned and he wept. And he fasted, and then it says he prayed. He was prepared to pray, you see. And he prayed for 4 months. If you read Nehemiah 2:1, it was in the month Nisan that, we'll probably read that later, it was in the month Nisan that Artaxerxes looked and said his countenance was different. He'd already been praying for 4 months, day and night, it says in verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4. But in chapter 2, verse 1, it says it's in the month Nisan. That's 4 months. He was praying about this before God answered. Don't give up. Does God ever give up on you? No. Don't give up on God. He's just waiting for the right time. It's all ordained of God. He knows when the right time is. Just don't give up. Nehemiah prayed for 4 months. James 1:6 says we need to pray in faith, believing, not be like a wave tossed back and forth. Believe. Believe, believe that God is going to answer your prayer. If we ask anything according to His will. It says Matthew 21:22, in all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. I don't believe that. We don't believe that. Do you believe that? I hope so. You know, we really don't, do we? You've got to kind of think, wait a minute. That says whatever I ask in prayer, believing? There's other verses to tell you you need to ask in the will of God. But if you believe God, you know how many times you've even asked for the will of God and you didn't even believe it. But God brought it to pass, maybe. But we don't believe that God's going to answer our prayers. You pray prayers that you don't even believe yourself. And God says, they're not ready yet. They're not even ready for the answer. Next thing is, turn back to Nehemiah. Chapter 1, verse 5. Say that three times fast. Now it's time to pray. Now Nehemiah says in verse 5, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments. And I got to move along here. We need to start praising the Lord. We just need to praise God. It doesn't matter about charismatics and the Pentecostals. I'm talking about praising God. He deserves to be praised. He deserves our praise. And that's where you start at the beginning in your prayers. Start praising God. That's what Nehemiah did. Oh, Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. It doesn't mean He's bad God. It means He's fearful. And He needs to be reverenced. He is terrible. Great and terrible God, Leo. Fear Him and reverence Him and respect Him for who He is. Believe that He is God Almighty. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I just referenced the verse, part of it. Hebrews chapter 11. I hope you're getting this. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. Believe that He is. And that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You see, it's talking about prayer. But you first need to believe that He is who He says He is. That the God that you're praying to is God Almighty. He is who He says He is. Do you believe that? God wouldn't have put it in here if there's times when we kneel in prayer and we don't even know who we're talking to. We don't even realize that we're talking to the God of creation, the Savior, the King of Kings, the Almighty God, Jehovah, Lord. I'm praying to Him. Look in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. He is God in His Word and in His character. Hebrews 6:17, talking about making a promise or an oath, or men. Verse 16 talks about, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. He is a rock. He is immutable. He is unchanging. In what? The verses are telling us here, in His Word and in His character. He said it, and He can swear by it. Because He cannot lie. God doesn't choose whether He'll lie or He won't lie. He cannot lie. He always tells the truth, and the devil never tells you the truth. He always lies to you. But it says here, the immutability of His counsel, His Word. His Word is truth. Amen? And then He confirmed it by an oath. His very character. He could find no one else to swear by. He swore by Himself. Who am I going to swear by? He said, I'll swear by Myself. My own character. Which is pure. A pure, holy character. Seek Him and praise Him. And those who do and realize who they're talking to will be rewarded when you diligently seek Him. I'm talking about real answers to real prayers. You can get answers. He keeps His Word. He keeps His Word. He's a promise keeper. You know, they had this group, the Promise Keepers. I guess they're still going on. And that's great, men making promises about their family, but it's turned into an ecumenical mess. You want to stay away from it. But God is a promise keeper. He's never gone back on His promise. But that is both ways. You know, in Nehemiah, we'll learn a little bit about that in a minute here, but He never breaks His promises. You know, if you disobey, He has to correct and chastise. If you obey, He'll bless. Because that's who He is. He's a promise keeper. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. He made a promise to Abraham. And in Romans 4:21 it says this. Well, verse 20 says, He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. It glorifies God, our faith. And being fully persuaded that what He had promised, He was able also to perform. God is a promise keeper, is what I'm saying. He promised Abraham land. He promised him people. He promised him a child. And He promised also that He would provide a lamb, and He did. Because He's a promise keeper. And He's merciful. You know what it says in Hebrews chapter 4? That you can turn to Psalms, but in Hebrews chapter 4 it tells us that we go to a throne of grace and find mercy to help in time of need. He's a merciful God. He's a merciful God. Turn to Psalm 103. You realize God's not giving you what we deserve? Every day He doesn't give us what we deserve. Psalm 103 verse 4 says, "Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies." Verse 8, "The Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy." Verse 11, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him." Verse 17, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children." He's a merciful God. He pities us like a father pities his children. And what? Let me tell you something. We need mercy, because in verse 10 it says, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Thank God. He's merciful. He's merciful. We kneel before a throne of grace and a God who is merciful and compassionate and pities us. We're not going to a throne of judgment anymore. We need to confess our sins. You know, you don't have to turn to 2 Kings. It's Hezekiah, when he learned that he was going to set thine house in order, that he was going to die, he reminded God that he had an upright heart and that he was perfect and walking in all the ways of God. I was doing what was good in your sight, Lord. You know, we need to be able to say that. We need to make sure we keep short accounts with God, because, you know, Nehemiah, you know, turn back to Nehemiah. Let me just show you that real quick. Nehemiah chapter 1 and in verse 6. I mean, Nehemiah is saying, "Let thine ear now be attentive. I want you to hear my prayer, Lord." And in verse 6 he says, "And let thine eyes be open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt corruptly," he goes on to say. We have sinned. And he brings that before a holy God. We need to confess our sins. We need to have the right heart when we kneel to pray. If it's not right, then just confess your sins. God already knows what's in your heart. Don't try to cover it up. Don't try to hide it. Don't pretend like nobody else knows. It's just me in the room. Well, it is just you in the room then, if that's what you think. But if you know God's there, God already knows what's in your heart. You might as well go ahead and confess it. And let me tell you this. Turn to Proverbs chapter... Well, let's start in Psalm 130. Let's start in Psalm 130. Psalm 130. You ever met somebody that says they never sinned? I have. I never stole anything in my life. I never took the Lord's name in vain. Never lusted after a woman. Never coveted anything. I mean, I thought I was talking to the Lord Himself standing there in the doorway. They just never sinned in their life. Well, that's just not true, is it? We're all sinners. The Bible tells us that. In fact, in Psalm 130 and verse 3, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, but that thou mayest be feared." So don't kneel down and say, "I've been a good boy today." Kneel down and say, "Lord, help me, I sinned today." And here, lay it out. Because if you marked it out, there wouldn't be enough paper in the world to mark down all my sins before a holy God. And none of us are going to stand before Him like that. So you might as well lay it out there for God. Now turn to Proverbs chapter 15. Just keep turn to the right. Why do we want to do that? Why do we want to confess our sins like Nehemiah is saying? So God will hear our prayers. Proverbs 15 verse 8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight." I don't want to stop God from answering my prayer because of my sin that I had the opportunity here to confess. And in verse 29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayer of the righteous." He doesn't hear the prayer of those who have sin in their life and regard sin. The Bible says in Psalm 66. Now look, here's what we do. Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28 and in verse 13. We need to confess our sins. Proverbs 28:13. "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and," what's the next word? forsaketh, them shall have mercy. So He's a God of mercy. Forsake your sin. No, He doesn't want to reward us after our iniquities. But who are we to get up from our prayers and ask for forgiveness and He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness, knowing we're going to go out and do the same sin over and over again? That is presumptuous. You're presuming upon the mercy and grace of God. And there's a time when He may say, you're going to get chastised. It's time for correction, my son. You're going to hurt for presumptuous sin. You know, God hates presumptuous sin more than those who just stumble into it or, you know, eyes wide open. But when you presume on God, kneeling there and saying, God, forgive me, and knowing I'm going to do it again. The Bible says you better forsake it. That means abandon it, leave it, get away from it, and God will help you. God will help you. But we need to confess your sins and then confess the sins of your household. Turn to Job. You only got to go back to the left. But here's another verse. I just couldn't get away from it. Job chapter 1. I mean, Nehemiah prayed for the sins of his father's house, the sins of all of Israel. And here's Job in verse 4 says, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters and to eat and drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually, always sanctifying his home and his family. They weren't even living with him, but he was just praying for them. He was praying for them all the time. And let me just say what Job had when he sacrificed. He had an altar. You have an altar in your home, not a bunch of stones that you bring in from the outside. The wife doesn't like that. But a place where you go and pray, that's your altar. A place where you go and lift these things up to God. Do you have an altar in your home? Praying and praying for the sins of your children. Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. What are you allowing in your own home that you have to keep confessing in your children's life? Because you're allowing it in your own home. You're not sanctifying your home. You say, hey, Job lost his whole family. He's praying for him and he's sanctifying him. He lost all of his children. He lost everything. Yeah, so that we could have an example today to go back now and say, God found an upright man. God found somebody that He could use to show us what it means to suffer these kind of things and still trust God. Job trusted God. Can God find that in my life? That He could let something so devastating happen to me? To know that I would trust Him through all that and still worship Him. Job had an altar. You can remind God of His promises. Turn to Nehemiah. I'm going to get this thing wrapped up here real soon here. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 8. I'm just saying, when you're praying, you can remind God of His promises. That doesn't bother Him. He knows what He's promised, and we can remind Him of that. In verse 8, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out in the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. You can remind God of His promises. And there is literally thousands and thousands of promises. And we have this confidence that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. If we ask anything, anything, anything according to His will, He heareth us. And we have the petitions that we desired of Him. You can remind God that He said that I can have this confidence, God, that if I ask anything according to Your will, You said You would answer. You think God's going to get stressed out and go, oh, you're going to ask something according to my will that I can't answer. No. He said, if you ask anything according to my will, I will hear and I'll answer. Do you believe that? You can remind God of His promises. You won't take Him back by reminding Him. He said, if ye, I will. God's I wills are promises. I will do something. God never goes back on His promise. You can remind Him of that. There are thousands of promises. Lord, You promised this. Lord, You promised that. Can I show you some? Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. You come across these all the time. They're promises. This is the big promises. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. He promised. And He cannot lie. He promised that if I came to Christ and I received Christ, that I had eternal life. He promised, and He cannot lie. I have eternal life. I cannot lose something that was promised to me by God, who cannot lie. That was one of His promises. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, 25. This is a promise. 1 John 2, 25. And this is the promise that He hath promised us, even eternal life. I have eternal life, and it's a promise from God. You know, in 2 Peter 3, that says, where's the promise of His coming? They're scoffers. They think God is going to go back on what He said. They think, where is He? Where is He? Where's the promise of His coming? That's what the world thinks. But we know that He's a promise keeper. We can tell Him, Lord, You promised. And He says, good, because I don't go back on my promises. Whatever I say, I do. And if I said I'm coming back, guess what? I'm coming back. I'm coming back. He's coming back. Where's the promise of His coming? He's coming back. Don't you worry about that, because He promised. God's coming back. You know, 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, what are you going to do with these promises? Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. He said, and I will be a father unto you. You'll be my sons and daughters. Having therefore these promises, we should cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Because He's a promise keeper. Finally, God will answer. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. Because in verse 10 and 11, He says, now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. He's just praising God again. O Lord, I beseech thee. Now I'm begging you, Lord, let thine ear hear. Be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. And grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He's talking about Artaxerxes. For I was the king's cupbearer. Now look, chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. Then said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if the servant have found favor in thy sight, and thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. I bet you he got more than he asked for. I bet you God just wanted to give him more than he even asked for, and you can rest assured you'll have all that you need when you ask God for something. You'll have all that you need. And you know what God does? He gives us so much more. Ephesians 3:20 says He answers more abundantly than we can even think or ask. Think big. And God says, I can do better than that. Think grand and wonderful about your ministry. God says, I can do better than that if you'll just trust me. Whatever you can think, God can do abundantly more if we'll come to Him. Why? So we can have glory in the church, it says after that. I want glory amongst you. Not you, I want the glory, He says. You're not going to get the glory. No man's going to take my glory. I'll give you more than you ask, so I get the glory. I'll be glorified in the church, He said. God's going to answer your prayers. You just need to ask for help. It'll be yes. It'll be no. You know what no is? I got something better. I'm keeping you from making a big mistake here. That's what no is. But don't despair. Anybody seen Anne of Green Gables? Come on. Yeah. Anne of Green Gables, a little orphan girl. And she was in, I forget her name now, the woman's house that she was in. Mrs. Cuthbert, right. What was it? Cuthbert. Anyway. She was in such despair, she said. Such despair because she couldn't go to the ball or something. And the woman was going up the steps and she turned back and she said, We don't ever despair. Despair is to forget God. And I never forgot that. Because it's true. To despair is to forget God. It's to forget that there's a God on the throne that knows exactly what you need, will answer abundantly, yes, no, or wait. So what do we do when we have to wait? We trust that God has His timing for all this. Let's go to Ezra chapter 9 and just two more verses. Ezra chapter 9. I don't want you to fall asleep on me. Ezra chapter 9. If you're in Nehemiah, you can just turn to the left. It's the book right before it. And look, this is a little more complicated, and I'm just trying to take you into verse 8. You know, Ezra's the foundation of the temple, and they built the temple, and now in chapter 9, he said the people have not separated themselves, and they've mingled themselves with the people of the lands around them, he was just repenting, pulling his hair out, ripping his mantle, but he still remembered the grace of God. And in verse 8 it says, "And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape." You know, like, don't do this sin. God has been good to us, gracious, and to give us a nail in His holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. And you know, that nail in a sure place, you know, when you drive a nail and it's in, you can trust in it. It's sure. It's not going anywhere. And I believe that our prayers are nails in a sure place. I believe that our prayers go straight to a throne of grace, that we're in the throne room of God, and that when we pray according to His will, it's a nail in a sure place. There's grace there, and there's hope in every one of our prayers. God has lightened our eyes with the Bible, and we need revival. And that's going to come through prayer. And when you take it to a throne of grace, when you go to God, you are driving a nail in a sure place, in a holy place. You're driving it right into the heart of God. And He's going to answer. Just wait on Him. Psalm verse 40 is the last verse. Psalm 40, so many of you probably memorized it. Psalm 40 and verse 1. Be patient. Just wait. It's the hardest thing to do sometimes, is just wait. I've been waiting for the building. You wait for architects. You wait for solicitors. You wait for all kind of things. And you just wait. You ever wait, John? Yeah. And Psalm 40 verse 1 says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry." He will hear. He will answer. It took 4 months for Nehemiah. It may take you 4 years. It may take you 4 minutes. I don't know. But just wait on God. He can be trusted. He can be trusted. Look, Nehemiah was a real person with a real prayer, a real burden. You know, he got a real answer to prayer, too. He's just like us. He had a burden on his heart, and God answered that prayer. Nehemiah, you know, it's no accident that he was the cupbearer. He was very close to the king. And the king said, you don't look the same. If he wasn't in the king's court, he wouldn't even have known. But God put him right there in the king's court, and God could look. I mean, Artaxerxes looked right at his face and said, you're sad. You're not sick, so what's the problem? He was close to the king. And the king knew that there was a problem with Nehemiah in his heart. Well, let me tell you, we're the children of the King of Kings. And we're a whole lot closer than Nehemiah was to Artaxerxes. We're his children. And we go to a throne of grace. And we don't go there trembling in the sense that we're fearful of God. We go there saying, he's beseeching us into prayer. He's calling us to pray. He wants us to come to a throne of grace because he loves us and there's no more judgment. We need to pray. We need to learn that we are close to God. We have something that we need to tell God about. We need to do it. We need to realize that God wants to answer our prayers. Amen? Let's pray.